All right. Good afternoon again. Welcome to Zoe Community Church's live stream. We're continuing our series through theology proper. So we're doing something a little different than what we normally do. Normally we preach through books of the Bible, but we're doing a series on who is God. We're doing a series on the study of God himself. And I truly believe, honestly, that there is nothing more important for us as a church to go through at this time or really any time. Right? Because if God is actually God, right? If there is a being who is all powerful and all knowing and all present, who created us and who will call all of us to account at the end of our lives, then what is more important than that? And the problem is a lot of churches get sidetracked, and there's nothing wrong with focusing on other things in the Bible or things that are pertinent to our lives necessarily. But so many churches, so many Christians, even myself included, I consider myself part of that. I'm not preaching against them, but so many Christians, we get caught up in secondary things and we forget God. So hopefully this series will be a needed corrective for some of us, or hopefully it'll at least be helpful for all of us. Now, let me say right off the bat, today we're talking about something that at first, okay, you might think is obvious, and why are we even talking about it? Okay, today we're talking about the existence of God. You know, when I was in seminary, I lived with this guy named Brian. And Brian went to seminary with me and Eric. Someday you might meet him. Okay. He's a really good teacher. I was talking to Brian the other day, and I was like, honestly, I think the people at Zoe might actually like Brian more than me if he actually came. So maybe I won't introduce you. But Brian was my roommate. And he bought this really thick book. I remember one time it was like as big as a Bible. Okay. And it was called The Existence and Attributes of God. And it was by this guy named Stephen Charnock. I never heard of him before. And turns out he was a Puritan from like 200 years ago. And he bought it because one famous preacher said that this was one of the most important informative books of his life. So he had it on the shelf. And as far as I know, I don't think either of us ever read it. But I bought it a couple of weeks ago for this series. Okay. And I think I forgot how long it was because I was reading it on the Kindle. And I was like, wow, I'm stuck at 1% done on this book forever. I'm like, how long is this book again? And then I remember Brian's copy, and it was 1,100 pages, and it's like over 1,100 on my Kindle. So I read the first part. So it's about the attributes of God overall, like who God is, but it starts off by talking about the existence of God. And I thought that that was pretty interesting because it was written for Christians, right? It was preaching to the choir, as it were. And I know that that's kind of what I'm doing right now. I think most of you, if you're on the stream, if you're part of our church, you believe in God already. Okay, you're not an atheist. You're not a pantheist. Okay, you don't believe in a different religion. Why are we talking about the existence of God? Well, Stephen Charnock obviously thought it was important. That unnamed preacher who was famous thought it was important. Me and Brian, in theory, thought it was important. But the truth is, it actually is really important to start off with this. Okay, because you can't, okay, think about it this way. You can't run if you don't tie your shoes first. I mean, we're talking about God. What he's like, what he does, his attributes. But we have to start off by really cementing in our minds that we're not talking about some abstract idea. We're not just trying to give you some more philosophical ammo or to puff you up with theological knowledge for knowledge's sake. This is about transformation over just mere information. Okay, this is about transformation and worship. This is about coming to God, humbling ourselves. Being still and knowing that he is God. So we're starting off with this assertion, God exists. God exists. I mean, even right now, just take a second to think about that. Meditate on that idea that God, this all-powerful being, exists. What are the implications of that? How does that make you feel? Have you even thought about that recently, today, or in the past couple of days? And while you're thinking about that, turn with me to Psalm 14, Psalm chapter 14. We're going to jump around a little bit. Okay, remember, this is going to be a little bit more theological than expository, strictly so. But we're going to start here in Psalm 14, verse 1. Let me read it. I'll give you a second to get there. Psalm 14, verse 1. I'm going to read it and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon. We come before your word. And it's an amazing thing, God. It's a mind-blowing thing that what we have in the scripture is your word. That there is an eternal and unchanging and limitless God who decided in his sovereignty to speak to us, sinful and limited creatures. Lord, so often we take it for granted. So often we even tune you out sometimes. We read your word without reverence, without respect, without awe. But Lord, today, right now, I pray that we would change, that we would turn away from that, that we would remember that you are God and we are not. And may we give you the reverence and the awe that you deserve. God, you are present with us right now, even as you are in heaven. God, you were there before anything existed. So Lord, let us come before you now. Lord, let us remember who you are and what it means to come before a holy God. And I pray, Father, that you would use this time powerfully in us, that we might become people who live according to that calling, to that profession. That you would use this time to make us into people who give you the glory that you deserve. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name, who made this relationship with you possible. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. When I was a teenager, this movie came out, and I remember a lot of my peers were super excited about it. It was actually a book that was very popular, I guess, that got turned into a movie. And I found out the name of the author. His name was Nicholas Sparks. Okay, so you might know Nicholas Sparks. He's written a lot of books that have been turned into movies in the past couple decades. I remember just hearing about him and how he was blowing up because he would tell these super dramatic stories about, you know, like this deep romantic love and untimely death. And to be honest, right, I'm not an expert on him, but from what I know, all his stories are pretty similar. Don't hate me if you love Nicholas Sparks, but come on, they're pretty, they kind of follow a certain pattern. But anyway, I remember my peers were super excited about this movie coming out called A Walk to Remember. And I didn't even know what it was about. I didn't get the hype. I didn't even watch it in the theater or anything, but I eventually did see it in my life. And let me give you the one sentence summary. It's about this bad boy, okay, who turns good, okay, because he meets the preacher's daughter and they fall in love and he gets changed by her love. And spoiler alert, she also has cancer and then she dies, forever changing the trajectory of his whole existence. Now, I kind of said it in a clinical way. It's a lot more feeling. There's a lot more feelings in it than that, but that's basically it. But I remember at the end of the movie, there's this one scene, and some people would call it corny. Some people would say it's moving, but it always stuck in my mind that bad boy turned good. He looks out to the horizon and he says, and for some reason, this just stuck in my mind forever. But he says basically that even though she's gone, okay, that girl, her love is like the wind. And he's just looking out to the sunset and he says, even though I don't see it, I feel it. Right? I'm not crying, right? You're crying. Okay, I know you guys love that. Let me ask you a question though. Okay, let me ask you a question for those of you who believe in God. How do you know that God exists? Like, how do you know? Like if a non-Christian asks you honestly, you know, like let's say they actually were asking like, hey, you know, I don't really believe in God, but I want to hear from a Christian what it's like, who is God? Like, how do you have certainty? How do you have faith? What would you say? And maybe some of you are secretly kind of wondering the answer to this question yourselves. You have doubts sometimes, you believe, but help your unbelief. How do you know? How does anyone know that God exists? I mean, there are some people, right, that would claim supernatural experience, right? Like dreams or visions, like God did a miracle in my life. That's how I know that God is real. Sometimes it's not quite that, you know, intense. It's like, okay, all these different things happened. I could recognize God's sovereign hand. There was kind of the supernatural confluence of events that seem unexplainable apart from God. So that's why I believe. And then others of us, we kind of took an academic approach. That's kind of how we get to God. We study the historicity of the Bible or the resurrection of Christ, or we go to like Noah's flood and stuff like that. And that's how we, you know, there's kind of an evidence-based way that we approach God. We're like, if you just look at the clues, then you know that God is real. And then maybe there's the majority of us, and I would call us the A Walk to Remember Christians, and that's why I brought it up, because we honestly don't know. I mean, we believe, but our belief in the existence of God is kind of like the wind. Even though we don't see it, even though we can't even really give an explanation for it, we feel it somehow. Throughout history, many have tried to prove the existence of God, and some of these attempts are actually pretty good. Now, I don't know if you're into apologetics at all, but these are the arguments that apologists use. Now, if you don't know what apologetics is, it's the defense of Christianity from like a rational perspective. Apologetics and apologists have used some of these arguments to great effect. There's the famous cosmological argument, and some of you might be familiar with it, maybe not the name, but the cosmological argument goes all the way back to Aristotle, and it was made really popular and famous by Thomas Aquinas, okay, that genius. The gist of the cosmological argument is that everything in the universe started at some point. Just look around. Everything that you see started at some point. I mean, people, they were born at some point, etc. But since nothing comes from nothing, there must be something that exists that never had a beginning. Okay, philosophically, there should be some sort of foundation for the existence of everything else, an unmoved mover who kind of set all of existence into motion. And that thing, that uncreated creator, is what we call God. Okay, God necessarily has to exist. That's what the cosmological argument says. There's also the teleological argument. Okay, the teleological argument, and basically it goes, the universe displays harmony and intelligence and purpose and order, and this points to it being designed, right? Like if you found an iPhone on the ground, I guess if you waited billions of years enough and the wind was blowing all the time, eventually a phone might come together. The odds are like 1 in 14 billion or whatever. But if you find an iPhone, you're not going to assume that that's what happened. You're going to assume that Apple made it, that there was a designer. Same thing with the universe. Okay, the teleological argument basically is, if it looks designed, if it smells designed, then it is designed. And that implies a designer. And then there's the ontological argument. This one is the most heady, okay, but for some of you who are, you know, into logic and philosophy and really thinking about like the rational argumentation for God, this one is for you, okay? It's pure philosophy, but if you get what it's saying, it's pretty powerful logically. Check this out, okay? Basically, it goes, God is, by simple definition, the greatest being that can possibly exist. That's what the word God means. And by definition, it's greater to exist than not to exist. So if God is truly the greatest being, then he must exist, because if he didn't exist, he wouldn't be the greatest. Okay, it's a logical argument. And if he didn't exist and he wasn't the greatest, then he wouldn't be God by definition. Okay, did you follow that? All right, maybe we should just close in prayer. Just reflect upon that, bring it to the Lord. No. God is the greatest being, okay? It's greater to exist than not to exist. So if God is actually the greatest being, then he has to exist. That's the logical argument, because a non-existing God wouldn't qualify as God according to the dictionary definition of the word God. Now, I don't know if that works for you. For most people on the street, that argument is just too crazy. And look, there's some power behind all of these arguments. There's definitely enough power to kick at the legs of atheism a little bit. But if we're being real, okay, and it's not just the ontological argument. If we're being real, all these arguments, they're not guaranteed home runs. Okay, we could share them and there might be power in them. You could use these same arguments, though, for any God. I mean, you could use them for Islam, just any creator God. You could use these arguments and people might say, who cares? So let's turn to what the Bible says. Okay, hopefully that was somewhat enlightening and interesting for you, but those arguments are not the end all be all. Let's turn to what the Bible says. Now, some people might object, hey, that's biased, right? Like you're going to go to the Bible to talk about God. Of course, the Bible believes in God, But the Bible has an interesting approach to the existence of God. And remember, we're not doing apologetics, we're doing theology. We're doing theology proper, okay? And there's kind of like an intersection of the two in this sermon. But here's the thing, the Bible has an interesting approach to the existence of God. It doesn't actually try to convince us by arguing. So three headings today, let's get into it. First, the biblical argument for the existence of God. Second, the biblical take on the existence of God. And then third, the biblical response to the existence of God. Okay, so first, the biblical argument for the existence of God. There isn't one. There isn't one. Okay, not exactly, not like we might expect. See, the Bible actually hits the ground running and doesn't really look back, right? What is the first sentence in the entire Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The existence of God is assumed from the start. So let's get this. The Bible treats the existence of God less like a theory to be proved and more like a fact to be accepted right away. I mean, think about the text that we started with, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible says it's foolish to say there is no God. So my point is the Bible isn't that concerned with proving to people that God exists. It's not about debating or arguing about it, even though there are reasons given in certain places. It just states it, that God is real. You should believe this. And see, here is where we need to understand something. Okay, in the world of the Bible, in the world that the Bible was written, from Old Testament to New Testament, there weren't really any atheists around. At least not like how we would conceive of atheists. In the world the Bible was written, everyone believed in some God. They might not have believed in the true God, right, the God of Israel, the God of the whole world, of heaven and earth. But take the Egyptians. They believed in their gods. They believed in Ra and Osiris, etc. The Greeks had their gods. So while not everybody believed in God, they all believed in some form of deity. Now, have you ever thought about why that might be? What is it in human nature that drives us, compels us to worship gods? I think this question is just glossed over a lot. Like, you know, of course, right? People were primitive back then. They didn't understand. They looked at lightning and they were like, oh, it's the lightning god. But that doesn't really answer the question fully. I mean, the Greeks were incredibly rational. They laid the foundation for basically all of our higher learning today. I mean, why would they sacrifice to Zeus? Why would they build these temples for Athena? Well, the Bible actually has an explanation for this. If you turn with me to Romans 1, Romans chapter 1, it's one of the earlier books in the New Testament. It's the first letter right after the book of Acts. Romans 1, verse 18. I want to unpack something here for you. Romans 1, 18. Let's start reading. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Okay, stop there. Hey, Paul is making an argument here. Okay, and what he's saying is that God is evident, that the knowledge of God is plain. God has shown himself to people. There's something plain about God. And this is where Paul goes here in verse 20. He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now, Paul is saying, come on, in creation, we see evidence of the Creator. There's shades of the teleological argument here. Now, listen carefully to what Paul says next. It's a little complex, and honestly, let's be real, if we were preaching Romans at the pace that we normally do books, it would probably take us like 20 years to finish the book. I'd probably have to go a little faster. But anyway, let's just focus on the topic at hand. Verse 21, pay attention now. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, so what he's saying here is that in a sense, everyone believes in God, or at least the divine. Everyone knows that God exists. Everyone, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, everyone, in a sense. Okay, you know, there are people who adamantly deny the existence of God, and they don't believe it at kind of like a cognitive, conscious level. It's not like they're lying. I've heard Christians go to Romans 1, right? And they're like, you're lying. You actually do believe in God. You're lying to me. That's not what the Bible is actually saying. It's saying that they're suppressing the truth. Okay, that's a confusing thing to say. You're lying. You say you don't believe in God. They're like, I'm telling the truth. I don't. The Bible isn't saying that they're lying. What it is saying is that there is this deep-seated, maybe even unconscious knowledge of God that's imprinted into our nature. Always, it always shows itself. In other words, the reason we know that everyone knows that God exists is because everyone worships. Did you notice that? Keep reading, it'll become clear. Therefore, God gave them up, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they, and this is the key word here, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The key word is exchanged. The truth was exchanged for a lie. The worship of the creator was exchanged for the creature. See, what Paul is saying is that everybody and everyone worships. It's what we were made for. And the fact that we all worship testifies to the existence of God ultimately. I mean, we've talked about this before, but maybe some of us haven't heard it. Okay, so we'll talk about it again. And some of us, it hasn't really sunk in. Worship, the human activity of worshiping, okay, it isn't something that gets turned on when we convert to religion. There's no such thing as worshipers and non-worshipers. Worship is something we're always doing all the time. The only choice we get is what to worship. Now, I'm not talking about singing. Okay? I'm not talking about like going to a temple and offering sacrifices. That's part of it, maybe. But I'm talking about worship in the technical sense of the word. Right? The word worship, where does it come from? It comes from the old English word worthship. Worthship. Whatever you ascribe worth to, that's what it means to worship. So practically, it's what you live for. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's what drives you. It's what you find salvation in. It's where you get your hope. It doesn't have to be a religious thing. We can worship things that aren't religious. Some people, they worship success. They live for it. They sacrifice everything for it. They sacrifice their families. They sacrifice their bodies. They devote their time and their thoughts to it. This is religious language given to success. I mean, you can see how this works, right? Some people, right, they look to their kids for salvation. This is all too common in our world. I had a bad life, but you, my child, will be greater than me. You'll do the things that I never got to do. You will be more successful than me. You will do everything I could never even dream of having the opportunity to do. And my wasted life will be redeemed through you. What the Bible is saying is that human beings do this activity of worship, whether we call it worship or not, because we were made to do it. We were made to worship God, our creator, but we got messed up and we direct our worship toward the wrong things. This is the heart of sin. That's what Paul is getting at in the context of Romans 1. So, okay, I said that the Bible doesn't have an argument for the existence of God. Okay, it doesn't occupy itself with that. That's true. It doesn't give any apologetic, traditional, logical proofs. But let me clarify, it does make this argument, okay? We all act like there's something more that exists. We all act like it. Okay, let me try to hit this from another angle. I heard this debate once. We learned about it in a class in seminary, and we listened to the whole thing. I listened to it again this week. It's a couple hours long. It's between a Christian and an atheist, and they're debating upon the existence of God. That's kind of the topic. And the atheist came prepared, right? He had ammo already prepared against the cosmological argument, against the teleology, all these different arguments. He had all these different evidences of Christian hypocrisy. And he said, basically, there's no evidence for God. You want to believe God exists, fine, that's fine, whatever you want. But I don't see how you can prove that God exists. But the Christian guy, a student of Cornelius Van Til, okay, that was he's a famous Reformed apologist. But this Christian guy basically said, hey, you know, I hear what you're saying. You say you don't believe in God. I understand. But why are you acting like it? And the atheist was like, what? Like, I don't get what you mean. And the Christian said, the very fact that you argue that Christians have done wrong presupposes my Christian worldview, not your atheist one. And the atheist was even more confused. What are you talking about? And the Christian, okay, and I'm simplifying it. It's a two-hour debate. Okay, if you want to know more about it, I can tell you about it later. But he said, let's just take morality, for instance. Okay, the very idea of right and wrong only has meaning if God exists. Right? If this universe was just based on what you can see and what you can determine empirically, right? Just everything is naturalistic and material, then morality, right and wrong, at the end of the day, is just preference that we decided as human beings. It's just chemicals going on in our brain, but there is no such thing outside of us. There's no standard of right and wrong because who upholds that standard? It's just what society comes up with on a whim. There's no metaphysical law anyone has to live up to. And the atheist was like, okay, yeah, I guess you're right. You know, like laws don't exist because I just believe in what I see. There isn't an objective universal standard of right and wrong. You just got to answer to what society says is right and wrong. That's common sense. And the Christian was like, no, it's not. Why is it common sense? Why should I do what society tells me to do? I'm my own person. It's not actually wrong. It's just the group's preference. If I want to murder people, I should be able to do it. Because you say that there is no God upholding right and wrong. And the atheist was like, stumped, dude. He had no idea that the conversation was going to go in this direction. And then the Christian was like, you brought up all these things that Christians have done, right? Hypocritical things that the church has done. And I agree that they are bad and they are wrong. But on what basis do you say that they are bad and they are wrong? If there's no God, it doesn't matter what people do at the end of the day. But here's the thing. You as an atheist brought this as your ammo. You act like it does matter. Like there is right and wrong. Why do you act that way? I think I can explain better than you because the Bible says that we all were created to act that way. This is what is called the transcendental argument for God. And honestly, this is probably one of the stronger, if not the strongest argument for God. That morality, knowledge itself, logic, they don't work in a world that is purely physical and materialistic. They only work in a world in which there is a higher power, a God, or the God of the universe. And while every human being has slightly different morals and different levels of logical powers, we all still act like morality is a thing and logic is a thing. So this Christian really cornered that atheist. And there are ways to, you know, kind of rationally debate the transcendental argument too. Don't get me wrong. But he really cornered him by saying, look, you act like God exists. Why? And the atheist had no answer. C.S. Lewis had his own take on it. He said something along the lines of, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not because I see it, but because I see everything else because of it. And the truth is, atheists, people of other, you know, everyone, we act that way, right? We might not believe in the sun, but we all live as if there's light. So God exists, the Bible says, and the proof, really the proof isn't any of these arguments. The proof is the people who live and move and have their being as God's image bearers, as the Bible says, who worship because the Bible says we were created to be that way. Now, maybe I just confused you. This was a little heady. I wasn't sure if I should even bring up the transcendental argument because it's like very philosophical. I don't even know if I fully understand it. But if you want to talk about it more, hit me up. We could talk about it. But anyway, we got to move. Second heading. So the Bible doesn't really argue for the existence of God. It doesn't try to prove it to us. It assumes it. Secondly, it's kind of the angle, okay, the biblical take on the existence of God. The Bible has a certain take on this theological idea. It's not really an intellectual issue so much or a logical one as much as it is a heart issue. Okay, so let's go to the text that we started with, Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you might take this as an insult right away. That's not really what it is, because biblically, a fool isn't the same thing as a dummy, right? A fool can be the smartest person in the world. He could be clever and intelligent. What distinguishes a fool from a non-fool is that a fool fails to account for certain information. Okay, maybe the fool fails to account for the whole picture. Okay, it's kind of like how in 1845, I was just reading about this, Sir John Franklin, okay, he was like a captain. He headed up this British Arctic expedition to try and discover the Northwest Passage. If you don't remember your history, basically people wanted to sail from Europe to Asia, right? And they would go around Africa. It took a long time. So they're trying to get away the other way, going west. They're trying to get above America. Turns out you can't really do it the way that they thought. But they would try to travel like through the Arctic, like above Canada to try to get to Asia. And a lot of people were trying to get there. And so he set off on this expedition and he was very well accomplished and qualified. They set off with two ships, 138 men aboard, the two of them. None of them came back. Not a single one. And they found their bodies, unfortunately, frozen, and everyone was dead later. And what they discovered was that their preparation was terrible. And this guy wasn't an idiot, okay? But he thought about all the wrong things. They brought like a 12,000-volume library so that people wouldn't be bored, you know, while they're sailing. They brought all this nice silverware and nice clothes, and they brought like a hand organ so they could make like a grand entrance when they made it to Asia for the first time. They were equipped to do almost everything except sail through Arctic weather. And they paid the price. It's not because he was an idiot. He just forgot this main thing. See, a fool fails to account for the whole picture. Their focus is on the wrong thing, even if they're really smart. And what distinguishes someone as a biblical fool is that they live like God doesn't matter. That's the one bit of information that they discard or forget. The book of Proverbs puts it this way: they have no fear of God. They fail to account for the existence of God. And this is what Psalm 14:1 is getting at. Notice what David says. He says, the fool says in his what? In his heart, there is no God. Not with his mouth, but in his heart. This isn't about the dogmatic atheist who's trying to argue against God. This is about functional atheism. It's not the person who makes the argument with their words that there is no God so much as the person who makes the argument with their lives that there is no God. So get this, the Bible's take on the existence of God isn't so much trying to convince unbelievers to start believing. The Bible's take is more to convict believers to actually live according to what they profess to believe. See, think about it like this. What is God? What is God? The Westminster Catechism, and a catechism, if you don't know what it is, it's kind of a summary of Christian doctrine in a question and answer format. The Westminster Catechism, one of the most famous ones, explains what God is like this way. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The God of the Bible is what you would call a supreme being in the full sense of the word. He is infinite. No beginning, no end. He is eternal. He is unchangeable in his being and in his attributes. He sees everything. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He can do anything that he wants, and he exists. A being like this is in this universe, is outside of this universe, created this universe. And we technically believe that. I think most of us do. Like, nothing I said there is controversial in the Christian world at all. But if this God exists, this God who lives up to the name God, why then do we do stuff like sin in secret? You ever think about that? I mean, you know, we're like worried about, you know, like gossiping at church or like in front of certain people, but then we get home with our spouse, you know, and then we just unload about all these different people. We make fun of them. We say things that we really think about them. Why do we wait till we're in secret? Because we don't want those real people out there to know what we're saying. What about God? Why do we wait until we're alone in our room to look at that thing on the computer? Why do we think that our phones can be protected by a password or passcode? Sorry. Surely we believe that God exists, right? That we're never actually alone, that we're always accountable. See, there's a disconnect here. We think we do. But oftentimes we live like we don't. Not always, not in practice. It's why we let our sinful hair down when we think that no one's watching, because we're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We're denying the theology that we profess, that God is real. As one commentator who broke down this verse well, he said, turns out that there is no one who is uninfected by this folly. You know, at first you might think, oh, those fools, they don't believe in God. But really the point of David was, we're all foolish sometimes. And Christians function like atheists a lot more than we care to admit. Functional atheism looks like out of control stress over little things, worldly things. Functional atheism looks like hopelessness in evangelism. They'll never change. Functional atheism looks like judging other people in church. It looks like zoning out during musical worship when you're singing to this all-powerful God. It looks like falling asleep when you're reading your Bible. I mean, think about it like this, okay? If an alien, okay, let's just say hypothetically, came to Earth and had to decide yes or no, there is a God or there isn't a God, just based on how you lived and acted, what conclusion would they reach? I mean, just be honest with yourself. The alien's like, well, you're so worried about tomorrow, and yet I thought you said you believed in a God who sovereignly works all things according to his will. Wait, you're still doing that? Don't you believe in a God who is holy and can see everything that you do? Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. It's a damning verse, literally. And may it not be true of us. And yet, in a sense, right, I don't think any of us could say that we're not at least foolish sometimes. I don't think anyone could say that you always act like God exists. I mean, this is so convicting because I know I don't always act like it. I mean, to be honest, I fell asleep in chapel and seminary before. I was like training to be a pastor and I'm supposed to be a preacher of God's word. I'm falling asleep during the preaching of God's word. Now, to be fair, I probably got like, you know, like someone was trying to frame me, right? They probably put sleeping potion in my drink, right? Because I would never do that. No, that's not the case. It's because I forget sometimes who I'm listening to. Like I forget who God is. The truth is, we should tremble when we read the words of God if we really believe what we say we believe, that these are the words of God. That God is a spirit. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. See, it's not just an intellectual problem for us most of the time. It's a heart problem. We get sidetracked. We get seduced by sin. We simply forget in our human weakness. And you know, okay, one of the biggest reasons why this happens, I think, is the same reason why Adam and Eve fell into sin in the first place. You remember what happened? Right? God gave them just one command, right? He just said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do it, you're going to die. And the serpent came in and easily tempted them by saying, look, I think about it. And he caused them to lose their faith in God. He said, think about it. Why would God tell you not to eat it? That's really strange. Why would he hold back a secret from you? Do you even know what death is? And they didn't know, right? None of them had ever died before. That's really strange. God, you know, you got to question things for yourself a little bit. Question God's goodness. If God was really good, he wouldn't hold things back from you. No, God knows that if you eat of it, then you will be like him. And he doesn't want that. So Eve, what does she do? She looked for herself. And you know, you should look for yourself. But this is what she did. She looked and she thought that it looked good. It says in the Bible, it looked good in her eyes. So what did she do? She took of it and she ate of it, even though God said not to, because she thought it was good. And she didn't die right away. So she gave some to Adam and he ate. And there went the entire human race into sin and death entered into the world. And if you look at it through kind of an objective lens, if you step back, it's the same thing that we do all the time. I'm not saying turn off your mind, but I'm just saying, right? We know God says to do certain things, and yet we don't do them. We disobey them. Why? Because at the end of the day, if we're honest, we don't want to. We make ourselves the final deciders. We make ourselves to be God in our own hearts. If it looks good to me, then I'll do it. If it looks bad to me, then I won't. It's not about what he says, it's about what I want. And this is so important for us to realize about ourselves. We are sinners. We're Adam and Eve's kids, and we make the same decision they did over and over again. Think about it. There are certain things that the Bible is so clear on, and yet we don't do. Why is that? Or how about this? Why do we have such strong theological opinions and positions when we haven't really submitted ourselves to studying the word deeply for ourselves? Like, where did these decisions come from? Where do these opinions come from? Maybe you say like a teacher, okay, that's legit, but we're just deciding ourselves, right? What about the big choices in our lives? How come we don't pray about them? How come we don't seek the input of godly people? How come we don't like fast like the Bible talks about? Could it be that all too often our MO is, at the end of the day, I'm going to do what looks good in my eyes? And look, dude, okay, this is convicting for all of us. And the sad truth is, and I know people don't want to hear this, I don't even want to hear it sometimes, really. Far too often, we're functional atheists when it comes to the true God. But we have a lot of confidence in ourselves. We got a lot of faith in ourselves. We got a lot of trust in ourselves. We don't have enough faith left to put in God because we're trusting in me. And look, you can have beliefs, right, without knowing Greek and Hebrew, okay? You can make choices without having to pray for a year and consult every godly person in your contacts. But I'm talking about the position of your heart. Is there an acknowledgement that God is God and that you are not? Is there any real submission to the word of God in your life? Do you go to the Bible to be challenged or just to be confirmed? Is your heart positioned upward or is it inward most of the time? That's a huge reason why we're doing this series, Who is God? We need to get to know God accurately, and we need to let the reality of God sink in. Okay, every week, we're going to do another attribute of God. And just think of it as waves that are hitting you again and again, kind of to knock some divine sense into us. I need it, and I think we all need it. We need to close this gap. We need to work on closing this gap between our professed theology and our practical theology. In other words, lowering our hypocrisy. Because if we say we believe in God, we need to start really living like we believe in God. And I think just thinking about God more is a good start. So first heading, right, the biblical argument for the existence of God. There isn't really one except for to look to God and look to us. The second thing, the take on the existence of God, those of us who claim to believe in the one true God still struggle a lot to actually live like it. So how do we tie these things together? Third heading, briefly, the biblical response to the existence of God. The biblical response. Okay, let's look at this from a different angle real quick. The message has basically been focusing on the importance of the existence of God, but that's not all there is. Okay, that's not all there is. Do you know who believes that God exists all the time and actually has correct beliefs about God, who has sound doctrine in a sense? The demons. Okay, James 2:16. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Okay, it's not saying that theology is not important, but it's not all there is. You can have right theology, the demons do, and yet you could still hate God. They fear God. They shudder at the thought of God, and yet they hate him and resist him as much as they can. It's not just a knowledge issue. It's a heart issue. It's why even though we were created to worship and we never stop worshiping, so little of our worship actually makes it up to our Creator. Now, I don't think I can convince you because of this. I don't think I can convince you to believe in God. It's not just an intellectual thing. I can't argue you into the kingdom. And for you Christians, I don't think I can make you. I don't think I can cause you to believe more in God. But I can point you to what the Bible says. So let's turn to Acts 17. Acts 17, last passage that we're going to look at, Acts 17. This is a famous passage in the Bible. This is when Paul goes to Athens in Greece, where all the philosophers are, and he goes to the Areopagus, which is translated Mars Hill. If you're wondering where that name Mars Hill comes from, it comes from here. And that's where a lot of people are, you know, talking about different ideas. And Paul goes there to preach the gospel to all these smart and learned and religious people. And this is what he says. This is what Luke says about what Paul did. So Paul standing in the midst, verse 22, Acts 17, 22. So Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should, hear it, seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some even of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to repent. Now, books have been written on this text. Conferences have been held on this text. We could talk about it forever, probably. But I want to point you to a couple of things here. First, Paul says in verse 27 that God is actually not far from each one of us. And this is one of the paradoxes of Scripture, right? We need reconciliation with God. There is a separation. There is an infinite gap because God is holy and we are sinful. And yet, Paul is pointing to a different truth that is in tension with this truth. God is actually near. You can see his glory in the sunset. You can hear his words in the Bible. You can see his power in the transformed lives of his people. God isn't far. God is actually findable. The evidence of God is all around you. Now, if you aren't sure about God, but you're feeling something, some sort of conviction, some sort of impulse to seek after him, that could very well be God drawing you. And Paul says that he created the nations that they might seek and find him. Now, I can't say for sure that that's what God is doing in your heart. I'm not God, or I can't presume to know what he's up to. But the scripture says that no one comes to God unless God draws them. If you feel like God is drawing you, then you do the math, right? Don't underestimate that God is working and that he is the one who draws men and women to himself. God is not that far, right? God actually has made a way for human beings to know him. Second, God is not far. Second, know that he is kind of far though. Yeah, that's kind of the paradox. Verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, so what he's saying is God is not like these little idols. Frederick Buechner once said, it is as impossible for man to demonstrate the existence of God as it would be for even Sherlock Holmes himself to demonstrate the existence of Arthur Conan Doyle. And it's such a good quote. A character can't prove the existence of the author. The gap is insurmountable, no matter how smart you are. And that's the gap. It's probably even smaller than the real gap between us and the infinite God, the creator of all things. I mean, for me, honestly, it makes me feel more confident in Christianity that the God of the Bible is beyond my understanding somewhat. Yeah, I want to understand him. I want to know him. But if he was a God that I could just put in a box, then what kind of God is that? Is he a God that some random person could come up with? So anyway, look at verse 30. So one, there's this infinite distance. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, there's a lot here. But basically what he's saying is, it's not just that God is God and we are not, it's that we are sinful. He will judge the world for our unrighteousness. There is a standard and we fall short. And look, I know that no one here, no one watching would say that you're perfect. You have to be pretty arrogant to say that you're a perfect person, pretty deluded. I think all of us would admit that we're not perfect. We might not think we're evil, but we're not perfect. But see, the standard is holiness. If God is actually who he says he is, we're in trouble. But what God did was he stepped down into the pages of his own book. He wrote himself into the story, as it were, right? As one of us, as a man, Jesus Christ. God was so near that people could touch his hand. And then he stretched out his hands to die for us. He bridged that gap so we could turn to him. Jesus was crucified for our forgiveness to reconcile us. You don't need to become a better person. You don't need to become a more religious person. You just need to turn to God in faith. And that's where we've been heading, okay? At the end of the day, to believe in God requires belief. It seems self-evident, but this is what it takes. So at the end of the day, a lot of people don't want to believe. They want to be forced into reckoning that there's just no other option. Prove to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have to believe in God. It's impossible. You can't do it because our hearts will always choose other options. If you're serious at all about knowing if God exists for sure, though, there is one path. Believe. It might sound silly in some ways. I know, so simplistic. But once you believe, the assurance will come. It's like this illustration that I've heard before. Let me read it to you. Imagine you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Okay, just beside you is a branch sticking out on the edge of the cliff. It's your only hope and seems more than strong enough. How can it save you? Well, if you're certain the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you are lost. If instead your mind is filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. God is that strong branch. He is there. And if he's drawing you toward faith, I would urge you to repent and have faith, to place your faith in this branch, to reach out. If you want to know how strong the branch is, how real it is, reach out for it because God is there. The Bible says that God is there whether you or I believe in him or not, but we are invited to believe. So today is the day for repentance. Today is the day for faith. Today is the day to recognize that God exists. We'll close here. Some of you are familiar with the old hymn, "This Is My Father's World." It was written by this guy named Mount B. Babcock. I don't know why the name Mount B. disappeared from America, but anyway, he was a minister, and the story goes, he used to always say before he went on his daily walks that he was going out to see his father's world. That's what he would tell his wife, tell his family. And I want to read to you the last verse of the song he wrote from his own experience. He said, "This is my father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." And I want to leave you with this. God existed before light itself existed. God will exist when this world has long since passed away. God doesn't need to prove his existence to anyone. God owes it to none of us to give an argument for himself. This is his world. We just live in it. But God, think about this. Think about what and who God is. God, the real God, the true God, the God who is infinite and unchangeable, the God who is spirit, invites us to know him. He has made a way. So let's go to him right now. Let's pray. I just want to encourage you, as we read in the scripture reading today, to be still for a moment and to know that God is God, that the Lord is God, that he reigns supreme over this world, that the things that we occupy ourselves with and the things that cause us alarm and stress, the things that we live for, these things are all passing away. Help us to remember that our worship isn't deserved by anything else except for God. Just be still in the presence of Almighty God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we believe, but will you help our unbelief? It is crazy how you have revealed yourself to us, and you have spoken to us in your word. And yet so often we forget or we live like you're not real. But Lord, we come to you in repentance. Lord, we don't want to be functional atheists. We want to be lifelong worshipers of you from our hearts. Forgive us when we elevate ourselves above you. Forgive us when we forget about you. Forgive us when we worship idols and other gods. Lord, forgive us. We need your mercy and grace. And Lord, help us. Lord, as we get into this series more, as we look at you, the most important subject and topic in all of heaven and earth, Lord, I pray that you would fan the flame of worship in our hearts to you. Lord, let us be people, Lord, that live differently in this world because we know you, the living and true God. Lord, I just pray for grace for that because you and I know we can't do that on our own. So God, we lean on your grace and we look to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.